surprise, surprise. As the number of lawyers in this country has grown, so have the number of lawsuits. But with it, two new career fields have been started. First, that of expert witnesses, who lawyers hire, and it's just more than, you know, doctors and CPAs today to talk about, you know, medical and financial issues. They hire carpenters, building inspectors, electrical engineers, environmental engineers, wildlife experts, all kinds of experts to help them determine whether or not their clients have valid cases. And they use them to give, you know, reports and depositions to support their cases. And in just 5% of the time, they actually have these expert witnesses come into the courtroom to give their expert opinions. But the second career field that's grown up is the consultants who will help you determine if you have a field of expertise that you can market to the legal community, that you can become one of these expert witnesses. And they will teach you how to write effective reports, depositions. And if a lawyer should ever need you to go into the courtroom, they will train you in how to be a convincing witness. And if we had continued to follow the risen Christ, along with his other disciples, this is what we would have heard Jesus calling all of us as his disciples, his followers, to be. Witnesses, as Acts 1:8 says, that he told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, what did he mean by witnesses? I mean, you can read on in Acts 1:22, and it sure sounds like what he might have been saying was, you know, those of you that have seen me in my resurrected being, you need to go tell others I'm alive. Spread the news. Except, if you continue to read on in Acts, chapter 13, 47, you'll see where Paul quoted Isaiah 49:6 and saying, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that shows us that Jesus meant so much more, and that it wasn't just the original disciples that saw the risen Christ, but it's for us today. Because Luke's first readers would have known that when God in the Old Testament called the Israelites, his people, to be a light to the nations, to the world, to bring the message of salvation, back in Isaiah 43:10, he said they would be his witnesses, his witnesses. Unfortunately, that was a role that they failed to fulfill, and one Jesus said he came to take up. Because when he was talking to Pontius Pilate, he said he had come in John 18, 37, to bear witness to the truth. The truth of what? Well, you recall how Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, or no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, this was the role that he's passed on to all disciples, all followers of his, that we're to be witnesses of this truth. In other words, we're to be heralds of the gospel, the truth of how you can connect to God through Christ, to explain to people the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus said it's a message we're to carry to the very ends of the earth. And of course, that's a geographic reference because he mentions Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So it means anywhere we go, where to bring the gospel. But you know, that phrase, to the ends of the earth, is also a reference to time, until Jesus returns, and it's the end of this earthly age. So regardless of when you come to faith in Jesus, whether you're a baby Christian or a long-time Christian, you're to be Jesus' witness as long as he has you here on earth. You're to be Jesus' witness. And so the real question is, are you a convincing witness? Will you be a convincing witness? You can be. Because when Jesus called believers to be his witnesses in that same passage, Acts 1:8, he also said this. He said, you, plural, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that suggests the first step towards becoming a convincing witness is to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, who in Ephesians 3:17 we know comes to dwell in a person the moment they come to faith in Jesus as the Spirit of Christ. And so what that means is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you have everything you need to be his convincing witness. Everything you need. Because Romans 5, 2 through 5, says that by faith, you have access to the very same power that Jesus had in working miracles. You have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not for a believer to do with just as he wants, to bless himself, so to speak. You know, power of Holy Spirit, maybe I can win the lottery. No, that's not the idea. But it's just that when a believer yields himself to a filling of the Holy Spirit, to the power of the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit's use, as Ephesians 5:18 is where Paul urges believers to be filled with the Spirit. The sense is, in the New Testament, it teaches how the Holy Spirit will guide and direct the believer to the right thing, to the truth, to doing God's will. He will know in any situation just what God's will is. And the Holy Spirit is how God empowers people to desire and to actually do his will. Against tremendous odds at times. Something that's reinforced in knowing that the Hebrew word for the Spirit, Ruach, can be translated in several different ways. It can be translated as a supernatural being that you'd know as a ghost. And this is why the original translators, the King James Version, in places translated as the third person of the Holy of the Trinity as the Holy Ghost rather than the Holy Spirit. But it can also be translated as the words wind and breath. And this is what led Jesus to use it as a play on words with Nicodemus, the Jewish priest, John 3:8. When he said, the wind blows wherever it pleases, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, on the surface, he meant that you may not see the Holy Spirit, but you can't miss its impact. Once the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, you know it. And beyond that, he was saying, you can't limit the Holy Spirit. You can't restrict his power and who he comes to rest in. And even more, that God may choose, the Holy Spirit may choose to come upon somebody, to save somebody that you and I and others might consider unworthy, not worth saving. But what's fascinating to learn is that Ruach, that Hebrew word, can also be translated as the word courage. The word courage. So that when Paul urged believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's as accurate to say he was saying, be filled with God's courage. Be filled with God's courage. And you know, that makes sense. When a person knows he's got God's power, it ought to give him courage. With God's power comes courage. All the courage somebody needs to overcome fear, to step out in faith, and to carry out what God is calling him to do. All the courage a believer needs. For some, maybe to enter full-time kingdom work. For others, to use the gifts that God blesses them with right in the local church to help others and to build up the church. And sometimes it's for the courage needed to endure those who would ridicule you for your faith. Sometimes it's the courage needed to speak out against injustice, protect the unborn, to provide safety for the aged. Sometimes it's the courage to share Christ with a family member or friend. the courage to say no in the face of how the crowd wants you to go along, to say no to the direction they're going. And you know, that all raises a ponderous question. If with the Spirit of God, once you become a believer, you gain the Holy Spirit, and with that the courage, then what are you doing with the power of the Holy Spirit? What are you doing with that courage? Can people tell that you're filled with the Holy Spirit by the way you live, the way you love, the way you help others? I mean, I ask that and I think, when was the last time you said yes to stepping out, serving Jesus in a way that takes you out of your comfort zone, that stretched you spiritually? When was the last time you cast your fear aside in order to witness Christ to a family member you know that really doesn't want anything to do with the Lord right now? When was the last time somebody shared a need with you and just saying, you know, I'll pray for you, actually right there on the spot saying, let's pray? And of course, Jesus' first disciples, they had the advantage of physically being with him to learn what it meant to be a witness, follower, because they were with him. But we have the stories in the Gospels that help us as well, that teach us how to become convincing witnesses, like Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler. That's talked about in three of the four Gospels. Now, in Matthew, we learn that he's young. In Luke, we learn that he's a ruler. And in Mark's version, chapter 10, verses 17 to 23, it says the man is wealthy. So we put it all together. And we know the main theme of this encounter is that Jesus was teaching that we need to be more dedicated to God than we are to money. We need to love God and not money. But the encounter also gives us good instruction, good understanding of what it takes to be a convincing witness for Christ. Because look how Jesus answered the man. Verses 17 and 18, he says, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now, that's not to suggest Jesus was saying he wasn't good. It wasn't to say that he was admitting he was sinful or anything like that. He was just following the Jewish tradition. Only God is called good. So what Jesus was doing was saying, if you want to call me good, then realize you're calling me God. So that ultimately he was directing the man to God. He was directing him to God. He was directing the glory to the Lord. Glory to God. Because throughout the gospel, Jesus never sought attention for himself. He never sought praise. Those he healed, he even told at times, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And that's hard for us to understand from a human perspective, isn't it? Boy, if I ever healed anybody, I'd want everybody to know about it. I'd think about writing a book, shooting for sainthood. Hey, they might even make a movie and I might get to pick who's going to play my part. That's our human perspective of that. But not Jesus. He wanted the attention directed to his Father in heaven. The New Living Translation of John 7:16 even said, I'm not teaching my own ideas. I'm teaching those of the God who sent me. And the ESV version of Matthew 5:16, he instructed his disciples to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God? What's it mean to give glory? In one sense, the word glory means honor. It means excellent reputation. So what it says is believers should do things that honor God. They should do things that support God's excellent reputation. Because when they do, it should lead people saying, hey, those Christians, they worship a great God, don't they? A great God. And as the word glory can also mean the radiance or outshining of God's value, his worth, his perfection. What that suggests is that believers, when they live moral lives, they'll lead others to think, oh, boy, what a holy God he must worship. He's such a good person. What a holy God he must worship. And since the NIV of Exodus 33, 18 and 19 says that when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God's response was, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Some versions of scholars say, giving glory to God's all about manifesting God's goodness to others. Manifesting God's goodness to others. Some of you know I used to be a salesperson. I sold Kraft Foods. I sold Dial. I sold Armor products. A whole bunch of stuff. But you know, whenever I called on a buyer, I represented Kraft Foods to them. That's how they knew me. That's how they looked at me. And so if I lied, that said volumes about the company I worked for. I mean, they judged me by my honesty, my appearance. They saw me, and that was the impression they had of Kraft Foods. And the same is true when people know that you're a Christian. How you act, how you live, speaks volumes to non-believers and giving them an impression of what Jesus must be like. I talked about lying. If you lie, that will make them think that Jesus can't be trusted. If you're cool and aloof, they're bound to think that, well, Jesus will reject me too. Begging the question of what people must think of Jesus by the way you live. Do you live a life that makes Jesus look good? And of course, beyond giving God glory, Jesus' words also imply that we're to always operate in love. Always operate in love as his followers. I mean, Jesus did. It makes sense, right? God is love. Jesus is love. We ought to be loving in every situation. But don't confuse loving with tolerating sinful behavior. Have to be careful of that. We can't confuse it. Because look at what Mark said after answering the rich young man, that Jesus did rather, after answering the rich young man about how to gain eternal life. Jesus recited 6 of the 10 commandments about how to get along with others. And the guy claimed, oh yeah, I've faithfully taken and followed all of those. But when the man got done claiming that, and he asked what more he might lack, Mark 10:21 says, Jesus, looking at the man, loved him. He loved him. He loved him before he confronted him with his sin of loving money more than God. As if to say it wasn't easy for Jesus to confront the man. Somehow Jesus knew when he confronted him, it would drive the man away. But Jesus' attitude wasn't, follow me or not, I don't care. Jesus did care. And he loved the young man enough to tell him what he needed to hear, the truth of his misplaced priorities. And to be Jesus' witness, sometimes we have to do the same thing. Not to suggest that being a witness for Christ is just going around, pointing out everybody's sins, what they do wrong. No, especially not strangers. That's not what it's about. That's not what Jesus did. It's not what Paul meant in Ephesians 4:15, when he told believers to speak the truth in love. But there are going to be times when you do need to confront somebody you love with the truth of their behavior, the truth of their sin, and it's going to hurt as much as it did Jesus. It may mean risking a friendship. You know, just like denying a child everything he wants, because you know at times that what a child wants isn't good for him. And it can lead to a confrontation, but you do it because you love the child. What you do. And think about it this way. Who would you rather have tell you that you actually have a problem? Let's say that you need deodorant, okay? I mean, you want a stranger telling you that or a friend? And that's the role we're called upon. It's what James Dobson was getting at when he coined the phrase tough love. You know, the kind a family has for an alcoholic member of the family who they try and try and try to help. But then they realize they just have to let go and let him fall on his back before he'll finally look up to God. But the important part of love in such a situation is the commitment that Jesus made to the man. The commitment that comes with love. Because when he went out to tell him to sell everything he had and then come back to him, Jesus didn't say, and bring the money back to me. No, he just said, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come back. What Jesus was saying was, you do this, you come back, and I will support you. I will support you. Jesus was offering to take care of the man's needs if he'd done what Jesus told him to do. He would have joined Jesus' band of followers. His needs would have been met. Because you see, when you operate in love and you confront somebody, it's not enough to just tell him what his faults are, to tell him what he needs to change. You need to be there to help that person make the change he or she needs. You need to help. Like with adult children who aren't living the way that they should. You can't just say, hey, get your life together. Get yourself organized. Get yourself straightened out. Make something of yourself. Anybody can say those things. Operating love is saying, well, is saying that you speak both challenge and commitment. To say, here's what you need to do, and I will help you if you're starting to make the effort. I will help you, but I can't do it for you. And then being committed to being there to encourage that grown son or daughter as long as he or she sticks with it. And really, that's the same commitment we need to have as a church, too. When people come in, we don't present the gospel as a take it or leave it. We present the truth of the gospel, and then we say, we'll be here as a church family to help you along your journey of faith, to help you along. That's what it means to be Jesus' witnesses, to be filled with the Spirit, to give the God the glory, to operate in love. This is what it means to walk with Jesus. And it's the way you need to walk so that others will follow Jesus too. The question is, are you? Let's pray.